As I think probably most of you know, life is difficult. And as I come up here with all my thoughts kind of jumbled in spite of being printed out, I'm tempted to tell you that I downloaded this off of freecommunionthoughts.net. Just the sample material, not the premium. I didn't pay at all, right? But nonetheless, this is what I have to offer, and I pray that it'll be a blessing. It's a jumble also because I just realize how far I fall short of all of it. So I'm looking for some participation this morning. I'm going to help you think of some names, and I want you to just say the name out loud. You can say it with gusto, or you can whisper it to yourself. But I'd like you to say it at least loud enough so that you can hear it. And I don't want you to overthink this. Just say the name that comes to your mind, and we'll practice with an easy one. What's your name? I didn't hear any names. I heard one. Okay. All right. Good. 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 All right. So that's kind of the idea here. I'll give you a few more tries here. All right, so just a name that pops into your mind. Someone in your family, immediate or extended. A friend. Someone in another congregation. Do you know any of the names of the people at your grocery store? How about your favorite restaurant or coffee shop? How about just an acquaintance? A coworker? Do you know any of your neighbors? And don't try to justify yourself by asking, "And who is my neighbor?" You know what I mean. How about a missionary? And if you're stuck on this one, maybe a 20-something going to Rwanda. Just saying. Do you know anyone who lives, by name, anyone who lives in another country? How about someone persecuted for following Christ? Think through the names that you just said. Or the names that you thought of right after we moved on to the next category, whatever. The names that you just said. Think about those names. Have any of those people been a particular blessing to you? Been there when you needed them? An inspiration? Are all of them believers? Do you know? Are you at odds with any of them? Do you or they have a grudge or an old wound, bad blood? Stop and think for a moment. You who have been saved. What were you saved from? What are some of the things in your life that have been forgiven, washed away, buried with Christ, nailed to the cross? Think of the choices you've made that you wouldn't have, or the choices you didn't make that you would have. How different your life is from what it would have been. What were you saved from? Let me suggest something. From the self-centeredness, isolation, and death of being your own God. as your own God, you may be able to gather around you an entourage, great or small, if you have money, charisma, fame, or power. But that's not a body. You're not a part in any way that really matters. It's just a machine that only runs as long as you can keep it going, keep it fueled. What were you saved to? To some general sense of heaven someday, somewhere? To yourself? Just fix up that broken machine? To your own perfection, perhaps, or fulfillment of all your dreams and aspirations? To the same old, sinning so that grace may increase? No. No, none of that. This is not about you or me. It is about so much more than that. It is about you and me in Jesus. Do you remember the context for this very familiar passage? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do you remember the context? Paul is criticizing the church in Corinth for the harm their meetings are doing, particularly in the context of the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. This is about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The death of the King of Glory. That's why it matters how we take it. That's why we must examine ourselves. But notice this. In this passage, we are to examine ourselves for one reason. We must examine ourselves to make sure we are recognizing the body of Christ. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Look around you, literally, look around you, and in your mind's eye, and see all the people you mentioned a minute ago and those who come to your mind even now. Have you ever thought that, at least in part, you were saved to them, to us, this ragtag bunch of imperfect humans? Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And what about the children among us? Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." We live allegorically like the early church when we indulge our own desires and meet our own needs, getting drunk on our stuff, on our entertainment, on our social media feeds, or even on our busyness, miseries, and self-pity, with no consideration for our brothers and sisters next to us or around the world. I hear Paul asking me, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" We must recognize the body of Christ because God has defeated death, the barrier causing separation and isolation, and drawn near to us, reconciling us, even us, you and me, to himself. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, praise God. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was well pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Father, thank you for what you saved us from. Saved us from death. Saved us from ourselves as God. Thank you for the life that you have given through Jesus. Amen. This is Christ's body broken for you. Father, thank you for what you have saved us to. Teach us to look around and to recognize it, to be a part of your ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that you have made it possible by reconciling us to yourself, by washing us clean through your blood. Amen. The blood of Christ which washes away our sins. Well, we have a few children here, but a blessing for the children in particular. Jesus loves you, and he wants you near to him. He doesn't want anything to come between you and him. You are his, a part of his body, a part of his church, and he loves you very much, which is true for all of us.
Good morning, Northward Church. What a treat to be here with you again after a long time. I was thinking this morning, I get to have communion with you folks this morning. Thanks, Matt. Yeah, how important that is. How important we've always made it here at Northward Church, because he is the center post of everything. He's the life that we celebrate together. Everybody asked me, how's it going, when I first sort of walked in, and what's up, and what's new, and what about the kids? So I'm going to give you a quick report. How about that? We're delighted to tell you that Evan and Bronwyn will be having our fourth granddaughter in November, and we'll have a chance to go see them probably after Thanksgiving. That'll be pretty fun. Megan and Kevin in Detroit are now there nearly 7 years, planting a church at the University of Wayne State University in Detroit, and they have our three granddaughters, Ellery, who is 10, and Farron, who is 8, and then Emmy, who's 5, almost 6, and they won't cash the ransom check and send them back to us here in Colorado. I don't understand why that is, but... So we get there several times a year, and that's probably one of the reasons we're traveling and busy and around. And I don't know what, I thought I was retiring when I left here, 2 years ago, and now I'm busier now than ever before. I'm involved in three ministries. One is called Men and Women at the Cross, Couples at the Cross. Duncan Bremer, where are you, Duncan? Was a founder of that, or there you are, sir. Thank you. Was a founder of that, got me engaged in the process, and now I'm the chairman of the board, which is busy and active, helping people have experiential weekends to understand and apprehend the grace of Christ at the deepest level. It's transformative. I encourage you to go if you'd like. Another ministry that is sort of really a three-legged stool, a nonprofit, a for-profit, and an international network of people called the Leadership Institute for Entrepreneurs. The Leadership Institute, or LIFE, seeks to help address the coming tsunami of job loss. You may or may not be aware that over the next 10, possibly 15 years, we're looking at nearly 800 million to a billion jobs will be lost to automation and artificial intelligence stuff, and countries don't know what to do with that. And big companies are the ones cutting the jobs, so what's going to happen? And so our view is, you know, this is like a greatest human need is going to be a job in about 10 years for anybody and maybe everybody. Why don't we start creating and training new Christian entrepreneurs who can create new businesses and new jobs, and across that bridge rides the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's LIFE, Leadership Institute for Entrepreneurs. And then I was recently invited to be the director of the fellowship, director of the residency program for the 6-4 Fellowship. 6-4 Fellowship is an affiliation of 3,000 churches nationwide who believe in Acts 6-4 as the primary mandate, which is what Northward Church is all about. You guys ought to be a part of 6-4 Fellowship, Clayton and elders. Acts 6-4 says, Peter says to the congregation, we will devote ourselves to the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the key. That's the issue. That's the function and focus of leadership in the church. If we're going to know the mind of Christ and guide the church by the mind of Christ, we need to know the heart and mind of Christ, prayer and the ministry of the word. That's where we get it. And they've developed this residency program to take young seminarians, pair them with churches for a year, and trying to develop the next generation of leaders for this fellowship kind of across the nation. And they've invited me to be the director of that. So that's what I do day in and day out now. And it's pretty fun. So we're on the road and we're talking about the Word most of the time. And so it's a delight to come back to Northward Church. This is where kind of it all started. Your focus, our focus has always been on the Word of God, on how important Scripture is to us. Why? So we will understand the mind, the plans, and the promises of Christ, His purposes. Why are we in this game? What's the whole point of it all? And one of the most significant places where we get clear instruction on that is in 2 Peter. And I'd invite you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last chapter of that book, and let's look at it together. I'll just read it, and as we'll comment perhaps along the way. 2 Peter chapter 3. This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now just stop there for a second. Peter is saying, look, I've told you this before, so it's no surprise that I'm going to tell you again. I only have so much to say, and it's pretty much over and over and over. Let's say it again, and then we'll say it again. And five times in the book of 2 Peter, he talks about remember or reminder. Five times are things you already know. It's things we've already learned. It's things we go, oh yeah, of course, that's right. Just because we're good at forgetting. I mean, that's one of the reasons we instituted the whole notion of communion every week at Northward Church, was because it's easy to forget. Oh yeah, wait, Jesus, that's what matters here. Let's make sure He's the first focus of our Sunday, and then we can fellowship, and then we can study the Word, and then we can pray, but He's first. And so we remember using that marvelous memory device of the cup and the bread. And Peter's saying the same kind of thing here. I want you to remember the things you already knew, And by the way, you may notice there in verse 2, he references both the Old Testament, the prophets of old, the commandments of old, and also the New Testament, that which was delivered through the apostles. So he literally says, the whole of Scripture. I'm just telling you what you already know the whole of Scripture says. So he's calling us to remember, and for a very particular and important purpose that we'll read in the balance of the chapter, and that is to understand the times. To understand where we're living right now and how to live where we're living. How to react, how to live in the knowledge of God's mind and God's plans and God's purposes and God's promise. How do we understand the culture today? And how do we understand how we should behave in this culture as properly properly representing him? So let's pick it up again in verse 3. In verse 3, Peter says this, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." Some translations use the word scoffing, interesting kinds of words. "They're following after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Well, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the creation was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are reserved for fire, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact, this one fact, escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some might count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, and with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. There's a promise of impending judgment, of coming judgment. But insofar as the world knows, insofar as the people in the world and the culture of the world that we live in today, they sort of look at us as oddballs and they mock and they scoff at the idea, please, that there's a God, oh please, that he's righteous, oh that he would judge people, oh my goodness, how archaic, how ancient, how silly. Aren't you woke? I mean, come on, people. And there's mocking and there's dismissal. Not so dissimilar to the day of Peter, though perhaps at a greater intensity now. In those days, at least they had deities that they feared, not so much anymore. And I'm not even sure it could get a whole lot worse. I mean, can you think with me just for a second about what more could change in the morality of our humanity than has changed in the last just about 10 years, maybe? I mean, it's madness. The whole culture has been thrown onto its heads. The concept of right and wrong has been lost. And so they scoff. You're not with it. You're not progressive enough. What's your problem? And there's mockery. How can you believe in a God of judgment, a God of righteousness? We might be willing to believe in a God of love, but my goodness, not that a God that judges. Well, let me comment on that. While the people and the culture may say there is no God, they may say that there is no judgment. They may say that there is no fear of the judgment of God. Be assured that it's coming. Be certain that it's coming. Verses 7, verse 10, verse 12 all affirm that it's coming. And it's going to be severe when it actually comes. In fact, the word the day of the Lord there in verse 10 is a term that emerges out of the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, which talks about a special cataclysmic divine intervention in a moment, in the suddenness of time, as God determines. And the judgment will be final and disastrous, and worst of all, it will be completely unprepared for. Every winter we go to my brother's house in Santa Barbara, California. You get to spend a couple of weeks in the area called Montecito. You may remember a couple of years ago there were big forest fires out there in Montecito, California. And then followed by the forest fires within a month before any kind of foliage could be reseeded and build some support for the bare mountains, it rained deluges. It was Noahic kind of flooding and storms, and the mountains slid to the sea and killed 23 people in one night, 100 homes washed into the sea. We were there a week later for our annual vacation. It was horrifying. Valleys gone, trees gone, nothing but boulders and rocks and mud and broken foundations of homes no longer there. One night. The day of the Lord is a vastly inflated idea from what that small moment of disaster. Now, they may say, no, there's no judgment. They may say, no, there's no fear of that judgment. They may scoff, they may dismiss, they may deny, they may be even openly hostile to us, but we know because of what God's Word tells us, and frankly our own experience, that deep in their hearts, as in deep in our hearts, they know better. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. They know there's a God. It's evident to them. The creation shouts nearly the presence and the understanding that God exists. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the judgment. That's the impending doom that God says is coming. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, and here's the word, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? The truth that is already within them, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Paul says, our conscience, the created order speaks to us in the notion of our aesthetic. We see beauty and we say, oh, look at that. And our heart wonders, I wonder who made that? Who could have been so creative to have created that, like flowers and rain and animals? My goodness. God made it evident to them, Paul continues on, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. They know this God exists. They know in their heart it's so. They have to shout and scream in the echo chamber in order to suppress the truth that they know is in their heart and the niggling fear that there might well be a judgment coming. And that God will have something to say to them at the end of the age. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And then he jumps to the end of the chapter and says this, and although they know that the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, judgment. They know cause and effect. Not only do they do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Why? Because that the louder the echo chamber, the louder the shouts, the louder the scoffing, the louder the mockery, the louder the denial, the louder the hostility, the less I can hear the voice of God telling me, oh no, it's coming. This is not a game. So they hear it, and they know it. And by the way, they say, well, we haven't seen any judgment. And we might point to Santa Barbara in an evening in late January 2 years ago, and they might say, well, that's just natural causes. Okay? And then the earthquakes and the bigger earthquakes that are continuing to occur in that part of the world, interesting. You know, they've got to begin thinking it's wake-up call time. But they're saying, as Peter suggests, no, we haven't seen it. We don't know much about judgment, so we're not very much afraid of it. And then Peter says, well, you think that everything is simply continuing on as it always has from the beginning, which, by the way, can I just give you a little theological parenthesis here? What Peter has just described in how the people are, what people are saying, everything just continues along as it has since the creation, is actually the definition of what is known as uniformity. The whole notion that the earth just continues, everything continues as it has. There's been no intervention at any point. The uniformitarian view of life. Peter's talking about 2,000 years ago. He suggests that what people will say and what people do say is, well, there's a uniformitarian view of life in the world, and that's the way it is, which frankly never really showed up until a man named Darwin in 1856 postulated the uniformitarian view that things happened over time, over a great period of time. But Peter says it escapes their notice that something has happened historically in the past already. That's on everybody's lips, that's in everybody's books. That was a thing called the flood. The flood of Noah, as we understand it in the scriptures. We know that the flood of Noah was a judgment of God on humanity for the sinfulness of humanity. And all of humanity was destroyed except eight people, and that the grace of God. And maybe a picture so that they will remember. Remember that God keeps his word about judgment. And they know that's true. The Jewish people know because it's in their Bible. Everybody else knows because it's in their Bible. Did you know that? Interesting little anthropological fact. Again, little theological parenthesis. Had a good friend of mine years ago who was a well-known anthropologist named Gary Paul, who actually was an expert in the Mayan culture in Central America. And we were chatting at one point, he was a non-believer, we were chatting about origin stories and how do you know this and what about that? And he said, well, he said, I'll tell you, Len, the flood of Noah is an anthropological fact. Every ancient civilization we've been able to discover that still has its origin stories embedded in its culture, the origin story goes back to the ancestors of that people group surviving a flood in a boat. Well, well, well. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that surprising? See, it escapes their notice, Peter says, that everybody already knows even that has occurred in the past. Well, we might then say, Lord, how can it get any better, and why then won't you bring judgment against all the evil that's in our world? Because quite frankly, it's terrible. And they're hostile to us. Lord, come on already. And so Peter understands that that question is likely to surface. And so he says, remember, God counting time is not the way we count time. 1,000 years like a day to him. A day is like 1,000 years to him. Meaning he's outside of time. He doesn't mark it the way we do. He has a far larger plan, a much bigger purpose afoot. And then he gives us the reason. Here's God's rationale. Here's his purpose. Here's why he has not yet brought judgment. What's he waiting for? Verses 10 and 11 tell us again. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Oh. You know why God hasn't brought that judgment? The kind that happened in Noah's day, the kind that happened, sadly, in one day in Santa Barbara. He has a very important agenda that is yet to be fulfilled to save people's lives. Matt touched on it again today. Thanks for the memo ahead of time, knowing that you were going to talk on that. That never happens, by the way. It's just the way the Lord sort of puts the pieces together in any kind of worship service, just arranges them by chance, coincidence. So we talk about the same subjects. The Lord has saved us because He was patient enough to wait until we came to Christ. Yeah? The act of grace in His waiting and withholding that judgment until a time, it will come. How do we know? Because it happened in Noah's day. If it happened in Noah's day, it can happen tomorrow. So He's done it before. It will happen again. And then there's the intermediate, every so often, small little things that just kind of awaken us, like earthquakes and mudslides and houses being washed into the ocean. So if it's happened before, it'll happen again. But in the interim, in the patient interim, He is withholding it until grace can fully be expressed. And all those who will come to Christ will come to Christ. So here's the quick question, right in the middle. Are you glad He waited at least till now? Anybody? Really, that's all of you? And we don't understand. We only know that God understands. And we certainly see from his grace that He protects and cares for His own, even in the midst of horrible times, whether they're wrought by man or wrought by nature. God is still in every moment. Part of that helps us to walk by faith. Part of that helps us to be patient in the interim, not knowing the full answer, knowing full well that it will appear in its day, in its time. We don't know why, but we do know and trust He who knows why. So at this point, I just take my hands off. I'm just saying, here's what God says. I'm going to wait until at the end it will come. And they know it. In their heart, they know. So, see, they're hoping that our message is true. They may scoff, they may derise, they may mock, but they're hoping that our message is true. Non-believers are hoping that our message of forgiveness is true. If they look at the Christian church in America today, my question might be, could they ever know that it was true? Or would they conclude otherwise? That's why Peter says this, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, in a moment, this sudden cataclysmic judgment will come, the day of the Lord. Since that's going to happen, what sort of people ought we to be? Now it comes back to us. Now the message lands on us, not them. Now, with clarity, He's going to tell us how we are to behave in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and even hastening the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since we know the plan of God, since the Word of God tells us with clarity there is judgment, there was in the past, it will come, and since they know, as you knew, the character of God and that He was a judging God and yet He was a gracious God. Now, what sort of people do we need to be whom He waited for until we could receive the grace? Now, how do we behave in the midst of a culture that continues to mock the judgment and the character of God? He tells us four things, and here they are. Be focused. We are to be people who are focused on a different ending. What's the ending that He describes for us in verse 12 and 13? Yes, there will be cataclysmic judgment, but then there's going to be a remaking of heaven and a remaking of earth and a glorious outcome that is way beyond our ability to comprehend. If you think the creation of this world was something, wait till you see Him do it a second time and remake it without sin, without degradation, without the failure of the creation and the agony of the creation that is bound up in the sinfulness of humanity. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation just groans until the redemption of God comes. What will that be like? If we think this is something, you ain't seen nothing yet. That new heaven, that new earth is going to be remarkable. It's going to be stunning. And that's where we'd have our eyes fixed on that agenda, that outcome, not the sudden judgment, the end of that. That is a component of the larger plan. But no, our heaven and our new earth is going to be the final outcome on which our hearts should be fixed, in which our hearts should be focused. Paul says it again in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Then there will be that day. And you've maybe heard me talk about the day of reunion. It's interesting that we had just heard this morning one of our dearest friends has passed away. Died on our wedding anniversary 2 days ago. Just got a note from his wife today. And we know the sadness of the passing of a dear friend, and yet we know he's now dancing in full health and singing new songs, which was his profession, in the glory of heaven. And interestingly enough, yesterday a friend called me on the phone and he said, "Do you remember when you said this?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I can't believe you don't remember it." He said, "I typed it out and put it on my desk so I could keep reading it." I said, "Really? What does it say?" He says, "You said this 25 years ago," which, by the way, means it's a lot closer now than when I said it then, right? Here's what I said, apparently. I don't know. We'll have to go to the videotape because I have no memory of this. But I liked it. Home. Home. Think on that word. Home. It evokes many and varied emotions, I suspect. In most cases, a sense of goodness and safety and acceptance and welcome. Home. Feels about right, doesn't it? It's a good word. This is the focus Jesus commands from the troubled heart in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Don't be troubled. Don't get anxious. Don't be upset. Don't be worried. I'm at home preparing your place. And when I'm done preparing in the patient interim, I'm going to come get you and take you home so that you can be with me. And so I guess I said this world experience for me is just a journey. just passing through on my way home. There'll be detours and difficulties and sadnesses and smiles, many of them. But I'm not staying here. I'm just on tour. Soon in the distance will appear that final landmark, that final turn in the road, and then I'll be greeted at the gates. Welcome home. Have your mind fixed there, and the things of this earth will indeed grow strangely dim in the light of that glory and that grace and that wonder that He has promised for all of us who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for us. Be focused. Second, be diligent. Verse 17, be steadfast is one word He uses. Beloved, verse 14, since these things are so, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him, in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Regard this moment in which we live, in this present moment, regard this moment to be the salvation, the patience of God, so that grace might obtain. He calls us to be diligent, to be awake, and to be focused, but He calls us to live in this moment, live fully in this moment. One of the things that Men at the Cross, that we discover, right, Duncan, and those of you who've gone to Men at the Cross, Ed, you're here, I just saw you, and we talk about you cannot experience God except in this moment. The past is gone, the future's not here, only now can you currently experience God. In this moment. Be diligent in this moment, basically. Show up today, in this day, in this moment. We're experiencing what God intends for us. He has waited patiently. Part of our sojourn is to wait patiently, to pray diligently, to stay in the game. And that's the point of the church. We are to be the display to all of those who in their heart fear and know there is a judgment coming and long for a solution that they cannot see nor know, we are to be the display that proves the message of forgiveness is true. We are to be the display of grace, which is why we are to be a people of grace and a people of forgiveness. And you've heard me use the phrase forgiven community. We are the siren song, if you will, only in a good sense. We are the wooing to the world. We are the one that Jesus uses to call to those who are in denial to come while there's still time. We're the picture of what that home looks like. That's why He's calling us to conduct ourselves in a certain kind of way. And at the very end, you can see, almost at the very end, the last call in Revelation 22, Jesus Himself speaks, and here's what we hear. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the Spirit referring to the Spirit of God, and the bride referring to the church of Jesus Christ, us. We echo the message, come, forgiven, come, grace, come, home. And a heart that has been hardened by denial softens and then cracks at the song of forgiveness and the song of grace, and the patience of God is rewarded by another soul offering himself to Christ and be saved for the eternities. That's what we're invited to. And then this statement that I find that's really kind of interesting, by the way, and again, sort of a theological little parenthesis here. Peter is talking and he says, I want you to be found in peace, spotless and blameless. and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which in some things they're hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. Now, that's a parenthetical. That's just a little comment on the side, but it's really kind of interesting. It's really very interesting. What Peter has just done in those two verses is he has said, hey, by the way, in case you're interested, Paul writes Scripture. This is what is known theologically as the internal testimony of the Scripture itself. Paul says Luke writes Scripture. Peter says Paul writes Scripture. They're talking about each other's writings, and they're saying it comes from God. And it's affirming that the writings of Paul and Peter and Luke and others come from God. And you might ask me, well, where did Paul talk about these things? All over the place. Let me give you some examples. Paul talks about patience in suffering, and talks about this present time and not to be compared with the glory that is to come. That's found in Romans chapter 8. He talks about the death of the historical judgment on Adam and the descendants of all humanity. If you don't think judgment's coming, what about death? Where'd that come from? What's that all about? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the rapture, that there's going to be this great moment of a sudden event when Jesus returns to the planet and we'll be taken away, the salvation of his people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so Paul says, look, I want to charge you, he says to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. That's what's coming. You now preach the word. Back to Northward Church. Northward Church, not the north end of the county, but the north end of the county focused on the Word of God. We're W-O-R-D, just as cute as can be, right? We're intended to focus on the Word for the purpose of knowing what to say in season, out of season, always being ready to give an answer, always being ready to show the gracious spirit of the kingdom of God and the person of God who resides within us. The world won't get it, but we're to continue to deliver it because someplace in there, the patience of God awakens a soul and brings them to Christ, and another and brings them to Christ, the same way that he brought us to Christ. And so we abide and we stay and we're diligent exercising the life of Christ within us so that people will see. And then, is it good for us? Oh my, yes. There's an outcome that specifically attaches to us. And Paul, back into what Peter says. Peter says, you'll be found in peace. And then you'll be found in spotless, and you'll be found blameless. Christ is awakening you, and he's growing you, and he's making you into a greater and more effective witness. But I was drawn to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And one of the things that God says is important for us to remember is that we stand on sandals, and put your feet in the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember that? Of the six pieces of armor, one of them is sandals, so that our feet are stable, so that we're not going to be knocked over, so that we're able to hold our position, so we're able to be diligent to live the life in this moment. And what happens to us? We are at peace. There's a contentment. There's a settledness of heart. Ah, I live at rest with the Son of God in this moment, knowing full well what the future holds. I'm safe here too. Moreover, he's transforming me and making me into a new kind of being, into his own likeness. So with that in mind, the third thing that Peter adds, be focused, be diligent, and now be aware, or beware. It's really a warning. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Be on your guard, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and you fall from your own steadfastness. That's the word that I was looking at earlier in the notion of diligence or steadfastness. But he says, you be aware, because frankly, there's more than enough nonsense out there already, right? There's more than enough influence out there. And it's pretty visceral, and it's pretty emotional, and in some cases, it's pretty persuasive. I'm going to give you a little test. Next time you're watching Fox News, oh, I know you do, switch midway through the program, go to CNN. Oh, come on. Why? Two different perspectives on the current political scene, right? Whichever one you listen to is the one that infects you, infects your thinking. You might want to see both sides of the story, because neither side might be true. It's important. There's so much out there that attaches, seeks to engage our mind, to force our mind to think one way. And yet this is the only way that we're to think in accordance with what the Scripture says. You may have a political preference. That's perfectly okay. But notice who's influencing your thinking. Who's influencing your thinking? Stupidity starts in the mind, wrong thinking, and it can get us off track. And remember, there is a huge war going on. We're not the center of it. We're just the periphery. There's a huge war between the adversary and the kingdom of light and the kingdom and the king himself. And we know the character of those two kings. The adversary seeks to steal and destroy and to kill. But Jesus wants us to have this abundant life. That's found in one verse, John 10, verse 10. How can you pursue that abundant life? So Peter gives us loud warnings. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. False prophets will arise. There have always been false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce. That means they won't be smelly, they won't be ugly, they won't be awful. They will be deceptively enticing. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master upon them, even denying the master who brought them, and swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, or their destruction is not asleep. And by the way, Jesus spoke about this as well, when he talks about the coming of false prophets in Matthew 24, verse 11, he says that many false prophets will arise, and they will mislead many. And then in verse 24, hear this please, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. What the false truths out there, what the false influences out there are seeking to do is influence us away from the purity and purposes of Christ to other purposes, almost any other purpose. Almost doesn't really matter. Just don't follow Christ. Follow anything else. Be altruistic, be greedy. Be hateful, be lovely. Doesn't matter as long as Christ isn't in the equation. And it will seem so appealing, so viscerally and emotionally appealing, and it will inflame our emotions to the degree that we will say, well, that's got to be the right way. I'll go and align myself with that. And maybe even I as a believer will be swept away. You see, it says that it's going to be powerful enough deception that it could infect, and without the protection of the Spirit of God in your life, influence you too, so that you would abandon Christ. What? That's not going to happen. Jesus is going to protect me. Yeah, and only because of that will you be protected. Because for our own minds, we'll fall to it just like that. As has the rest of the world. The deception is real. The deception is virulent. The deception is growing. which is why we must know the whole of Scripture, which is why I love the fact you go to North Word Church. It's about the Word, it's about prayer, it's about knowing the mind of God rather than the mind of men, and being guided by the mind of God rather than the mind of men. So look to the heavens. Your Savior comes. He is nigh, and He will bring both judgment and great glory to you. Look to the heavens. Anticipate that marvelous future, the homegoing, as we call it. And be diligent in this moment, because today is all you get. And today is when you can experience and know God in a personal way today. And beware. Beware who influences you and what things you're listening to and what things you hear. And don't be modulated, but follow Christ and what He says. And then lastly, be growing. Be growing, last. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and into the day of eternity. You know, we summed up the whole of our theology in three principles. Do you remember your principles, Northward Church? Three principles. What's principle number one? It's always, how come you always mumble it? Nobody sort of shouts. That's because it, you know, focuses a little, pretty much on our sinfulness, doesn't it? No one deserves to be here. We are broken. We are broken people. Principle number two. All here are forgiven. You may be broken, you are also beloved. Peter says that two times, writing to these friends of his in chapter 3. You notice how he starts the chapter? Beloved, you who know the grace of God, you who know the salvation of God, you who know the forgiveness of God, who are beloved of God, broken though we are in process, beloved, here are the things I want you to know. And then the third principle. This is the one we didn't say very much, but maybe it's the most important of all three. What's the third principle? Who wants to challenge and say, I know that third principle? That's good. That's close and almost right. And I'm so glad you were able to say that out loud so that we could hear it and get it on the tape. Would you? We're a community of the forgiveners. That's not exactly right, but that's where we're going. Principle number three is, forward from here is all that matters. Forward from here is all that matters. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow, continue to grow. I don't care how old we are. We're still in the process of growing our way home. And one day we'll get there. We may be broken now. We're still beloved now. We are being also changed now into a new kind of being. Here's a question for you. A little challenge at the end of the sermon. A little question. What one gift do you give Jesus when you walk through the gates? What one gift do you get to give Jesus when you walk through the gates? Give Him, not get from Him, yourself. Yeah. Your character and who you are. He's not interested in your money or your fame or your ambition. Interested in the heart that He lives in the transformation, the person that He has saved and won to make like Himself. What we get to give Jesus when we walk through the gates of heaven is our character. And He's changing us, isn't He, every day? He's changing us. So we get to give to Him that which He has given to us, the transformed life, something new, as we willingly submit our lives to His purpose and His plan and His promises, grow in grace and knowledge. And by the way, that's not conceptual, that's personal. Grow in Him until the last breath. Keep growing until the last breath. We're not done yet. And between now and then, there's still room. Certainly in my life, I'm just assuming it must also be in your life. There's still room to improve our character. Let's do that. Pray with me now, would you? Father, we give you thanks and praise for all that you have loved us, all the ways in which you have made us new, grown us in grace and knowledge, saved us, awakened us. We pray that we will be diligent to live lives fully and completely, focused on our eternity, careful about the influences of our lives now, growing in character, that in that final day, you may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, welcome home. And that there will be many at our side in heaven who may say, you know, it was because of you, because of the way you lived, because of the way that you were diligent in the moment, because of the forgiveness, because of the grace that emanated from your radiance, that I found the message of forgiveness to be true, and I wanted it. And I left my mocking, and I left my scoffing, and I came to Christ on bended knee. Thank you. Thank you for showing me the way. And Father, all of this to your praise, all of this to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.